welcome to Weymouth once again. Thank you guys for being here. As we get started in worship this morning, let me just extend this invitation from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So as we gather and as we worship this morning, let's make that our prayer, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, to find the blessing that comes from taking refuge in him. So let's take a moment and pray in the quiet of our own heart to do that and respond to that together, and then I'll pray for us. Good Father, we come to you now and we humble ourselves before you. We ask that you'll help us to taste and see that you are good, that as we go through this morning, as we sing, as we pray, as we talk about family matters and announcements within our church, as we do the children's lesson and sit under the teaching of your word, Lord, we just ask that you'll use all of that to show us anew your goodness, to lead us to trust and rest and find our refuge in you. So as we come with all the burdens, all the struggles, all the challenges that we've faced this last week, Lord, all the things that we're carrying into this room, help us to give them up to you now and to turn away from our sin, from our pride, from all the things that are keeping us at the center of our minds and our hearts. Lord, help us to take all that down and to turn to see and rest and find refuge and your goodness and your grace, which we see ultimately in Christ. So show us him today. Make it more clear, your goodness and your faithfulness to us. Help us to taste it and see it together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, please stand and let's sing together.
Before the throne of strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can
God.
Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You
Jim Martin. I'm an elder here. I oversee sports ministry and health and safety. And yeah, I got some announcements for us. This coming Friday, Good Friday service at 6 p.m. Please join us. We'd love to have you here. Easter Sunday service next Sunday, 10:30 right here. We're going to be celebrating a couple baptisms. So please join us. That's awesome. I'm so happy we're doing that. There's going to be no family night this Wednesday, due to the week that it is, and there will be no Sunday school classes on Easter Sunday. So please, just bring your families, bring your friends. Love to have everyone here, see some new faces, celebrate baptism, celebrate Easter Sunday together. All right, we're gonna pray. Lord, thank you for being here with us. We know that whenever we gather like this, that you're in the room. That is so wonderful and so awesome. Lord, help us to not only be hearers of your word this morning, but take it and be doers and apply it to our lives. Actually put it to shoe leather after we walk out of the door this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, now I want to invite the kids to come on up. We'll do our kids
lesson here. Whoa, that was fast. All right. Quick, Sarah. Okay. All right. So, any kids, you want to come on up? We'll keep going.
You're a big kid now.
You're a big kid now. Hi, guys. Come on up. Whoa! I love the tie and the vest. That's awesome. Good work. All right, you guys. Well, we're going to keep going in our journey through the alphabet here and the attributes of God. So we are looking at a letter each week and then talking about a different attribute, a different characteristic of God that from the Bible that the Bible teaches us about who God is, and we can kind of put some order to that. We can make some sense of it. So last week was the letter H. Does anybody remember what word we talked about last week?
G?
No, it was H. I had to sing the song in my head. It was H. Does anybody remember what we talked about last week? God is... starts with an H. Helpful, helpful. That he is helpful, that's true. That was what we talked about. H-O... remember what comes
hope.
Hope. God is hope. Okay, that's another one. That's H-O. H-O-L... H-O-L-Y... what is that?
Holy.
Holy, there we go. We got there. That's what you're talking about, how God is holy. Now today, what's the letter that comes after H? Does anybody know?
I.
Good job. Very good. So, the letter I, right? And now, I have a big word for us this week. It's kind of a big one. I don't know if you've heard it before. But this week, we are talking about how God is, you ready?
Helpful.
That's H again. the letter I. No, that's good. That's a good guess. God is God is incomprehensible.
What?
Can you say that? That's a big one. A little funny. Ready? Can you say incomprehensible? Try saying incomprehensible. Right? That's pretty good. That's pretty close. Right? So that's a really, really, really big word. But actually, I got this one from a book, a kid's book, so... If you're worried that it's too big for kids, it's not, because it was literally in a book for kids. So, incomprehensible. Now, so here's how we're going to think about this. Raise your hand if you have ever been to another country. Has anybody ever been to another country? You have? Where'd you go?
Africa.
Africa. That's amazing. That's really cool. You've been to Michigan? Kind of another country. They have some different cultural beliefs up there about what football team to support, right? Yeah. Went to Florida when you were a baby. That's all. Same country. That's all. Those are different states, but that's close. Now, do they speak a different language in Michigan? No. Did they speak a different language in any parts of Africa you went to? Like, did they? Were you able to understand people, or was it hard to understand?
I understand.
You understand? That's awesome. Yeah, sometimes if you go to another country and people speak a different language than you, like if you were to go to France and people speak French. Does anybody speak French here? Can any of you guys speak French?
I don't know how to say one.
What?
In French.
What?
Uno.
Uno?
Is
that French? I don't know.
Spanish.
That's Spanish. I was actually thinking like, is that French? Maybe that is French. Right? So sometimes if you go to another language, like or another country, like I've been to Mexico, I've been to India, and sometimes people speak different languages, and it's really hard to understand what they're saying, because, you know, in America, some people speak French, people speak Spanish, but a lot of people speak English, and so sometimes if you're ever in another country, or if you're at a restaurant, or a different place in the city where people speak another language, it's hard to understand what they're saying. And that feeling of being like, oh, I don't know what's going on, I don't know what they're saying, that is... You can understand minions? We're not going back to minions train again. We're not doing that again. right? That feeling of not knowing how to comprehend or understand what the other person's saying, that's what it means to feel like something is incomprehensible. Something is incomprehensible when we can't fully understand it. We can't fully, totally understand every aspect, every detail, every little word, every little letter. So we have experiences like that. And what's interesting about the Bible is, just like we talked about last week, how the Bible tells us that God is holy, he's righteous, he's set apart, he's other than us. When we say that God is incomprehensible, what we mean is that God is so far greater than us that we can't fully understand everything about him. In fact, on our own, the Bible teaches us we could never know really like who God truly is. We would never know anything about God if he didn't tell us about himself. Right? The Bible tells us that because God is holy, because God is incomprehensible, because God is infinite and so much greater than any of us, that if he didn't make himself known to us, if he didn't introduce himself, if he didn't make ways for himself to come and say hello to us, we wouldn't know about him. And the Bible tells us that there's two main ways God has made himself known. He's made himself known in the world and creation. He's given us this beautiful place to live with pretty trees and skies and clouds and flowers. And when we look at the world, we can think, oh, there must be a God. God must be a good God. He must be a powerful God to make this beautiful world. So he makes himself known in creation, but he also has made himself known in the Bible, in his word. When we read the Bible, we believe that that's God's word. We would say that God's God revealing himself, making himself known to us. So yes, God is incomprehensible. We can't fully know everything about him. And in fact, on our own, we can't really know anything about God. But because God loves us, he chose to make himself known. Just like if you've ever been to a new place or a new school and you didn't know anybody there, and maybe you chose to go and introduce yourself to another kid and say hi and make a new friend. In the same way, God chose to introduce himself to us. He chose to make himself known out of his infiniteness, his incomprehensibility. He came and made himself known in the world around us, but then ultimately in his word, where he reveals Jesus to us. He reveals his son. When we look at Jesus, we can know God. We can know not everything about him, not every little detail about him, but we can know his character. We can know that he's good, that he's gracious, that he loves us. And we know that only because he's made himself known. So the fact that we can even know God at all through the world, through the Bible, it's all because of his love. It's all because of what we call his grace, his goodness, his mercy. And so knowing God, it's not just about knowing information about God. It's recognizing God has introduced himself in the world, in the Bible. And if we believe in Jesus, then we can know him. We can have a relationship with him. That's crazy. We can have a relationship with the incomprehensible holy God of the universe through Christ. And that's really, really cool. So let's pray together to him now through Jesus. Well, Father, we praise you as one who is ultimately worthy of honor and praise, who is ultimately beyond any of our abilities to grasp or understand. Lord, we proclaim that you are incomprehensible, that you are infinite, that you are set apart. But we thank you that in your love for us, you walked across the room, you introduced yourself to us, you said hi to us, you made yourself known in this world and in your word. So help us to, as we walk through the world, as we see the beauty of your creation, Lord, let that give us a greater sense of who you are. And as we open the Bible and study it in our classes and on Sundays and on our own and with our families, Lord, reveal more and more who you are to us and how you've made yourself known to us in Christ, in your Son. So help us to know you, to learn about you, to have a relationship with you, and to grow in that relationship through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go to Weymouth Kids now, so you guys can line up behind Mr. and Mrs. Namath there. And then I invite the rest of you, we're going to keep it going with the word here. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to jump into 1 Peter here. So, no, we're not going to stand. We're going to keep sitting. Give you guys a break this week, I feel like. We do a lot of standing and sitting, so we're going to let you guys sit for a longer period of time this week. We're going to jump right in. But I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to keep going in our series here. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me say thanks to Jim for doing the announcements for us this morning. We want to give our elders a more of a chance in the service to be visible and help you guys get to know them. Also, you guys hear way too much from me already. Also, I thought there was about a 10% chance that if I gave Jim a microphone, he would start rapping for us, but maybe next time. That didn't happen this week.
No.
No. All right. Yeah, maybe Jim Stevens will do it. So thank you, Jim, for that, and thank you guys again for joining us and putting up with the weird, fun conversations with kids sometimes. You know, I always feel like you never know what they're going to say. I'm just glad we didn't go too far with the Minions this week, because that rabbit trail never ends. But let's look together at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12 this morning. We'll make our way through the middle section of chapter 3, and then... That's nice. I like that. That's good. That's good. Yeah, and just as you're turning there too, just so you know, next week we'll be here right for Good Friday and for Easter, and we'll be taking a break from 1 Peter next week, and we'll jump a little bit early in the New Testament to the book of Romans. We'll spend some time in Romans 5 and 6 next weekend on Good Friday and Easter, thinking about how we are united with Christ in his death and also united with Christ in his life. And we'll celebrate that together as we celebrate baptisms on Easter Sunday, God willing. So if you want to read ahead, you can read ahead in Romans 5 and 6. But this morning, we'll keep going through 1 Peter, looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. So let me read that for us this morning. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Well, good Father, we thank you for this chance we have now to study your word, this chance to see how you have made yourself known to us. So as we come to this revelation of your character, of your goodness, of your saving acts in Christ, Lord, give us humility, give us ears to hear your word, give us eyes to see it, give us hearts to understand it, give us hands and feet to live it out together for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, when my wife and I were first dating back in college, one of the first things we bonded over as a couple was our shared love of a show called Boy Meets World. This was a show in the 90s. It was on ABC on Friday nights. It was one of those classic 90s sitcoms that followed a group of kids from middle school up through college and into adulthood and marriage. And one of the funniest things on the show was that they worked it out, as sitcoms sometimes do, that no matter how old these kids got, they always had the same teacher, right? Every grade, middle school, high school, college, they had the same teacher. His name was Mr. Feeney. He was played brilliantly by the great William Daniels. And every year, every grade, Corey and his friends, they had Mr. Feeney as their teacher. And he was this very stoic, intellectual teacher with a heart of gold. And if you watch through all of Boy Meets World, I hate to spoil a 20-something-year-old sitcom from the 90s for you, but in the final episode, in the final scene of the show, we have a scene where Mr. Feeney is giving his final lesson, his final charge to the main cast of characters. And he ends this final lesson by telling them to dream, to try, and to do good. That's what he says to them. He says, dream, try, do good. And one of the characters, knowing how much of a stickler he typically was for grammar, she responds to him. She says, don't you mean do well? And then he looks at them and he says, no, do good. That's his final charge to them. And in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's giving a similar charge to his students. He's giving a similar charge to Christians in first century Asia Minor as they lived out their faith in a hostile world. Because as we've seen throughout this letter, Peter, he's been repeating this phrase again and again and again, do good, do good. He's been teaching these believers the importance of their good conduct as they live in a non-Christian, hostile world. We've seen this as we've gone through the first couple chapters. Back in chapter 2, Peter, he charged his readers to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He also told them later in chapter 2 that this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then as Peter got into his household codes at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he told Christian slaves that if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He went on to call Christian wives to do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so Peter has been calling his readers to do good as exiles in the world, to do good in a hostile culture. He got real specific with it in his household codes, but now in verses 8 to 12, Peter expands his instructions back out to all believers, and he calls all of them once again to do good. And specifically in this section, Peter charges believers to do good, trusting in God's goodness. That's his instruction for them, for us this morning, that even as we, as believers, live as exiles in the world, as we face hostility or suffering, we can do good for the sake of Christ, for the sake of our neighbors, by remembering and trusting in God's goodness and his faithful deliverance. We can do good trusting in God's goodness. And Peter, he works this out in three ways in this text. First, he calls believers to do good in community. Then he calls them to do good in hostility. And finally, he calls them to do good in security. So do good in community, do good in hostility, and finally, do good in security. So let's see what this means together by looking first here at Peter's charge to do good in community. In community. You know, it's interesting because verse 8, it starts with the word finally. And this might lead us as we're reading to wonder if Peter's beginning to conclude his letter, right? He says, oh, finally, we're getting to the end. We're getting to the conclusion. But then we look and we see we still have 2.5 chapters left in the book. You know, I was reading this text with one of our elders this week, and he asked the question. He said, so is Peter doing that typical pastor move where you say you're going to conclude and then you talk for another 30 minutes? Is that what's going on here? Right, I've never done that before, right? That's never happened here, I don't think. But that's not what Peter is doing. Really, what we're doing here is when he starts with this word finally, what he's doing is he's bringing to a close, he's wrapping up, not the whole letter, but this section in his letter, which has been focused in on the household codes, focused in on the way that believers practically live out their faith, live out their hope in Christ, in their households, in their communities, in their marriages, and how they submit to authority. And he ends this section, he summarizes it not just by talking to one specific group of people in the church, but by talking to all believers, to all of you. And he summarizes this teaching by instructing all believers in exiles, to live out these 5 characteristics. He gives them 5 commands, 5 characteristics. He says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the list he gives in the summary at the end of this section. And as we look at this list, I want to spend the bulk of our time, I want to draw your attention to the first of these 5 commands, these 5 characteristics. Because Peter, he writes to these believers, he says, have unity of mind. This is where he starts here. He says, be united, be like-minded in your thinking and convictions. And Peter starts with this one because one of the key foundational characteristics of what it means to be the church is our unity. It's our unity. This is what Jesus himself prays for in John 17, which is what we call his high priestly prayer, where he's anticipating his death on the cross, and so he prays to the Father on behalf of his followers. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them, meaning his disciples, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 20, he goes on to pray to God, I do not ask for these only, but also for all who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, in John 17, as Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples, and then for all who would come to know him through the ministry of the disciples, which includes us, Jesus, he prays for unity. He prays for his followers to be one, just as he and the Father are one. And this purpose, and the purpose of this prayer we see, as Jesus says, this purpose of this prayer for unity is that so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, in his prayer, Jesus is making it clear that the unity of this of the church, it's not just a blessing for the sake of the church itself. No, it is through the unity of the church that the world, that non-Christians, will come to see and believe that Christ is the Son of God who's been sent by the Father. See, Jesus in his prayer shows us that the unity of the church is essential for the mission of the church. The unity of the church is essential for the mission of the church. But we must remember here, as many theologians have pointed out, that this unity does not mean uniformity. That biblical unity does not equal uniformity. Because in John 17, Jesus, he roots his prayer for unity in the church. He roots it in the basis of the unity that the Father and the Son share. He says, may they be one, even as we are one. And we see in Jesus' prayer this amazing idea that as Jesus prays for unity in the church, that our unity is based on the doctrine of the Trinity. on one of these, the one of the foundational truths that we see about God from Scripture, which is that God exists as a Trinity, as one God in three persons, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity, as it's described for us in Scripture, it's this huge, big, mysterious idea. Again, it's incomprehensible. We can't fully understand it as finite humans, how God could be one God in three persons. But what the teaching of Scripture about the Trinity does make clear to us, does reveal to us, is that God himself, he exists eternally as a unity in diversity. As Herman Bavinck put it, he's a unity in diversity. God is a unity. He is one God. As Christians, we only worship one God. But his oneness, his unity, it includes diversity. He is one God who exists in three persons, in Father, Son, and Spirit. And so biblically, we can say that God is both a perfect unity and a perfect community. And as Christians, we're invited to share in this love and in this community that exists in God himself. We get to share in this unity, in this love, right? God didn't create humanity because he was missing something. God didn't create people because he was lonely in the cosmos and he wanted human beings to keep him company. No, God is a perfect relationship of love in and of himself and the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he didn't create humans to get something from us because he needed something from us, because he lacked something. No, he created human beings. He gave us life so that he could invite us in to the love, to the community, to the unity that exists in God himself. He created us to be unified with him in relationship, to have communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so God the Father sent Christ the Son to come and dwell with us, to take on our flesh and go to the cross in our place. And then to rise again to bring us new life in himself. So that in Christ, through the presence and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we who believe in Christ can be united with him in a relationship with the Father. Each person in the Trinity is involved in our salvation, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And the end result of that is that we are united with Christ. We are united with God. We share in that community, in that unity. But this relationship with God through Christ, it's not just an individual thing. It's not just something we experience as individual people. It's something we experience alongside other believers, alongside the church, because as we are united to Christ by faith, we are also united to one another as the body of Christ, as the family of God. And so the church, it's not just something we experience alone. The church is not just one believer out in a field by themselves reading the Bible. The church is something we experience as a unity, as a community in Christ. This church includes people, not just people who look like us or act like us. The church includes people from all over the world, from lots of different countries and languages and tribes and nations. It includes people from all over time, believers who have come before us, who have died and gone on into eternity. We are still united with them in Christ as the church. And so the church, we can say, like God, is also a unity in diversity. We are one united body in Christ, and yet we are made up of a people who are strikingly different from one another. Different ages, races, genders, cultures. And one day we will see the glory of the church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, praising God, sharing communion with God for eternity. And so when Peter here, when he calls believers to have unity of mind, he's not saying that we are just part of the same social program, same political group, where we all think the same way about every little thing. What he's actually saying is that no matter how different we are, no matter how different our backgrounds are, our stories are, our opinions are, in Christ, we can be united. In Christ, we can share a unity that nothing in this world can create. In Christ, we can share a unity that only makes sense if the gospel is true. In Christ, we can be part of this unity in diversity, a unity that includes manifold diversity. See, believers all over the world, we have different thoughts about politics, culture, economics, sports, clothes, medicine, food. And yet Christ, he overcomes all of that. He unites us out of all of that, in the midst of all of that. He can bring unity to those who are strikingly different, to those who might disagree about secondary matters of preference and culture, but who are like-minded, who are united in the primacy of the gospel, who are united to Christ himself. And in Jesus' prayer, we see that it is by being this unity in diversity, by living out this one, by living as one unified body that includes a rich diversity, we can actually present to the world a beautiful witness of the God who is himself a unity in diversity. We can show people the beauty and the wonder of his love in community. We can show people by how different we are and yet how united we are, the beauty, the power of Christ to restore and to unite. Right? Think about this for a moment. We live in intensely divided times, politically, morally, socially. This is the reality of our culture, the reality of our world. But in this context, imagine the witness. Imagine the witness of a church that is united, even in the midst of difference. A church that is united, that lovingly includes people from both political parties. Imagine a church that lovingly includes people who have different views on creation or the end times. Imagine a church that lovingly welcomes and includes people who have different opinions about school choice, different opinions about medicine, different opinions about the kind of songs that we see on Sundays. Imagine in our divided age the witness of a church that is united even as it allows room for those differences of opinions. That's not something we see anywhere else in the world. That's not something all of our human efforts and human institutions can create in the world. That kind of unity and diversity is only possible in Christ, through Christ. And so as we live that out, we can paint a witness for the world of the glory, of the beauty of Christ. We can show our divided world a different way forward, not through our own efforts or our own institutions, but in the person and work of Christ. And if any of that sounds impossible to us, if anything on that list I just mentioned makes you think, oh, there's no way. There's no way a person could think that politically and be included in the true church of Christ. There's no way anybody could have that opinion about creation or the end times or worship or this or that secondary matter and still be included by faith in Christ's church. If we think that, if we hear that list and any of that sounds impossible to us, then we might need to reevaluate whether or not we are elevating a secondary matter of culture or preference or theology to the primary place of the gospel. Because what unites us in the church is not our social opinions or cultural opinions or political beliefs. It's not our traditions or our preferences, not where we come from, what we look like. What unites us in the church is Christ himself. And that unity can include diversity. It can create room for us to be united in love for one another and yet have space to work out and have hard conversations, have disagreements over secondary matters, but to do so in love and humility and in wisdom. See, this is what defines us. Christ himself is the one that unites us. And this is why Peter calls the believers in these churches to live out this unity with sympathy, with brotherly love, with a tender heart, with a humble mind. Because if we know that we're united in Christ, then we can treat each other with the same love with which he has shown us. You know, Peter, in the other four of these characteristics, he reminds the church that if we've been born again in Christ, we are a new family. That if we are in Christ, we are not just a group of people who come to the same building once a week. We're not just a group of people who have the same beliefs about what Scripture says about things. We are actually literally a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually. That's our primary identity. That we are united with Christ. We are united with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there may be some of us who come who would naturally be on different sides of a protest. But in Christ, we can come around the same family table. We can come under the same family head. And so we can have sympathy and compassion for the situations, for the opinions, the thoughts of someone else. We can be gentle and tender-hearted towards one another, even when we might disagree. We can give each other space to work these things out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling together. And we can approach one another humbly, remembering that the only reason we are in this family is because the Son of God himself, he left his family table and he went to the cross. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He endured that for us. He was forsaken by the Father in our place, so that in Christ we can be brought into this family. We can be brought into this unity. So in Christ we can do good in community. We can be humble and tender-hearted and loving towards one another. We can be united over what is primary in Christ, even as we work out these secondary matters together in love and tenderness and humility. We can be united together in a way that only makes sense because the gospel is true. And so we can point the world to the one who is our ultimate source of unity, even when we experience from them hostility. And that's the second point this morning, the second call to first do good in community, but secondly, do good in hostility. Because after instructing believers on how to do good in community, how to do good within the family of the church, Peter then looks outward and he instructs believers on how we can do good when faced with the hostility of the world. He writes, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You see, Peter recognizes that even as his believers lived out their new hope in Christ, as they lived out this beautiful community together, he realized that in the world, in their culture, they were facing hostility and persecution. They were being reviled and rejected and shamed and cast out for their faith in Christ. But instead of responding in kind, instead of returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, Peter, he calls his readers to instead bless. To bless those who are persecuting them, to bless those who are hostile to them, to seek ways to serve and to love and to bless the very people who are reviling them. And Peter doesn't just say that this is a good missions strategy. He doesn't just say that by doing this, this is a good, wise strategy to grow the church. No, Peter says, to this you were called. To this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Peter says that part of our calling as Christians, as exiles in the world, is to do good by answering reviling with blessing, cursing with compassion, persecution with patience and love. Peter says that God has called us to this. This kind of love for our enemies, blessing those who persecute us, this is not a bug in the Christian life. This is a feature. This is the program. As Christ himself said in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You see, for Jesus, loving our enemies, it wasn't just a political or a social or a religious strategy. Jesus says that by loving our enemies, we actually display the fact that we are sons and daughters of God. This is one of the fruits of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, part of this family. Because loving your enemies, returning blessing for reviling, this is exactly what the Son of God did for us. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, which we'll get more into, God willing, on Friday. He said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Paul is saying that God, he didn't wait for us to get it together and turn back to him. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up and make ourselves holy. No, he says, even when we were reviling God in our hearts, even when we were living in hostility against him, even when we were still his enemies, he sent his Son to die for us. He sent his son to suffer the reviling, the rejection, the judgment that we deserve for how we have reviled God, how we have sinned and rebelled against God. Christ took that for us on the cross so that in him we can receive the welcome, the blessing, the acceptance that he deserves. Christ was reviled for us so that we could be made righteous, so we could be adopted into God's family. This is what the Son of God did for us. And if we are in him, if we know him, he says that we prove ourselves to be the sons and daughters of God if we go and do this for other people. If we go and love our enemies the way that Christ loved us when we were his enemies. If we go and bless others who revile us because Christ brought ultimate blessing to us when we were reviling him. This is our calling. This is what it means to be a believer. And as we do this, as we love our enemies, as we bless those who revile us, as we do this for other people, again, we paint a witness of the gospel that is far more beautiful, far more amazing, far more wonderful than anything else this world has ever seen. You know, back in the early 90s, a professor named Miroslav Volf, he was teaching in Croatia during the war in former Yugoslavia. And Volf, he experienced firsthand the kind of violence and the kind of heartbreak and suffering that results from that kind of war and division. And he actually wrote a whole book about it called Exclusion and Embrace in Response. But Miroslav Volf, he also wrote a really helpful article about 1 Peter. And the article is called Soft Difference. If you ever want to lift it up, just Google Miroslav Volf. I can tell you how to spell it later. Soft Difference. And he has a quote in that article that I want to read for us about this. And it's a longer quote, but I think it's really helpful. In that article, Volf writes this. He says, "What do we find in 1 Peter? Exhortation is given not to repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but to repay evil with a blessing. And this speaks of sovereign serenity and sets a profound revolution in motion. When blessing replaces rage and revenge, the one who suffers violence refuses to retaliate in kind and chooses instead to counter violence with embrace. But how can people give up violence in the midst of a life-threatening conflict if their identity is wrapped up in rejecting the beliefs and practices of their enemies? Only those who refuse to be defined by their enemies can bless them." I love that last part. Only those who refuse to be defined by their enemies can bless them. You see, we live in an age where it's so easy to respond to rage with rage, to respond to the comments online, the emails, the phone calls, the things we see in the world. It's so easy to respond to reviling with reviling. And so much of what we see in our culture, in our world, tells us to define ourselves, to find our identity in rejecting the beliefs and the practices of our enemies, of our opponents, to define ourselves by what we oppose or who we oppose. But Volf here, he points us to the fact that if we are in Christ, if we know the one who died for us while we were his enemies, then we can experience what he calls a sovereign serenity. That we can have a peace in Christ that no matter what happens to us in the world, no matter what our enemies or opponents do to us, that we have a hope and a life in Christ that we cannot lose because it was secured while we were still God's enemies. And if then we were saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? If Christ secured this salvation for us when we were his enemies, when we were dead in our sins, if even then he came and brought us back to life, what then can the suffering that the world brings do to us? What then can the hostility of the world do to undo the secure hope and life that Christ has already purchased for us? In Christ, we have ultimate security. We have life and hope we cannot lose. And what that does for us is it gives us a sovereign serenity. It gives us the freedom to not be defined by our enemies, to not be defined by what we're against, to not be defined by our failures and our past, but instead we can be defined by the hope and the love we have in Christ, by our union and our life in him. And so Christ then, in Christ we can do good, not just in hostility, but in security. That's our final point this morning. We see this in verses 10 to 12. Peter calls us to do good in community, do good in hostility, finally do good in security. And Peter calls us to this by looking back to God's promise in the Old Testament. Specifically here in verses 10 to 12, he gives his longest Old Testament citation in the whole letter. He cites a portion directly of Psalm 34, which is a psalm that seems to have had a major influence on Peter. He had a, you know, he probably had it written up on his mirror every morning and he would read it. So as he's writing this letter, words and ideas from Psalm 34 keep popping up in this letter. But specifically here, this is the one place in the book where Peter directly quotes from, directly cites Psalm 34 in a longer way. When we look at Psalm 34, Psalm 34 is a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm in which David is praising God for how the Lord delivered him from a king named Abimelech. Abimelech was a wicked king, a guy who was the king of Gath. And if you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you read about how David, when he was fleeing from Saul, he fled into Gath. And there he was in a vulnerable position. He was in a foreign, hostile land. Abimelech wanted to kill David, but God spared David's life and delivered him from Abimelech's hand. And by citing this psalm here in 1 Peter 3, Peter is recognizing that his readers, like David was in Gath, his readers are also in a vulnerable position as they live as foreigners in a hostile land, as exiles in the world. And so Peter quotes this psalm to remind them that just as God delivered David, so too will he ultimately deliver them. Peter cites directly from verses 12 to 16 of Psalm 34. But when we actually go back and read the section in the psalm itself, we see how David sets up these words in verse 11. In verse 11 in Psalm 34, he writes, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he goes on, he says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You see, David here in Psalm 34, he's grounding this call to turn from evil and to do what? To do good. He grounds this in his instruction to fear the Lord in verse 11. He's saying, hey, even as I was tempted to fear Abimelech, even as I was tempted to fear the kings and the powers of this world, God showed me, God delivered me, and he showed me that he is the one that is ultimately worthy of our fear. But he is also the one who ultimately works out our deliverance. Similarly, Peter, back in chapter 1, he told his readers, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, just as David feared under Abimelech, so did Peter's readers fear for their lives in a hostile culture. But he reminded them that they have a greater Father in Christ. But this Father is also the judge of all. And so there's a greater one to fear, a greater Lord than any human enemy or authority. But this Lord, this God, his eyes are on the righteous. He hears their prayers. His face is against those who do evil. You see, in Psalm 34, we see the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, that he is a just God who will keep his promises, who will deliver his people, who is opposed to evil. And so, believers, we don't have to return reviling for reviling, rage for rage, because we have a greater deliverer. We know who the ultimate judge is, and he is perfectly good. He is a holy judge. He delivers the righteous. He opposes evil. And this same God is also our Father in Christ. And so we can trust that hostility or persecution or suffering will not be the end of our story. We can turn from evil and do good. We can bless those who persecute us because we know that a greater deliverance is coming. And this deliverance is not coming through human efforts or human institutions, but through the work of the Lord who is himself infinitely good. And so we can do good trusting in the security of the one who is himself ultimately good. We can do good trusting in the Lord who is near to the brokenhearted, who saves the crushed in spirit, as David writes. But how do we truly know this? That God is truly good, that he will ultimately deliver us? Well, we know it because this deliverance has already started. It's already begun. Because like David, Christ himself was in a vulnerable position in a hostile land. Only he wasn't spared from a wicked ruler. No, he was nailed to the cross of a criminal. He who was perfectly righteous was afflicted unto death for us. But that was not the end of Christ's story. Just as God kept his promise in Psalm 34 that not one of Christ's bones would be broken, so too did God keep his promise in Psalm 34 that his righteous sufferer would be delivered. And so Christ rose from the dead. He delivered life out of death. On the cross, he experienced the full affliction, the ultimate hostility we deserve, bless you, for our sins. And then he rose again to secure for us a life and a salvation that no suffering, no persecution, no failure can ever take away from us if we trust in him. For as David puts it at the end of Psalm 34, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be put to shame. And so is that what you have done? Is that what we have done as we face hostility and suffering in the world? As we face the reality of our own failures, our own fears, are we placing our trust in the God who is ultimately good, who has revealed that goodness ultimately and perfectly in Christ, who bore our affliction so he could bring us his life? Are we trusting in him? Are we taking refuge in him, being welcomed in him? Or are we looking to ourselves? Are we looking to our culture? Are we looking to find some other identity by defining ourselves by our opponents or by our enemies, by what we're against? Are we trying to find refuge in all these other human things and institutions and efforts? Or are we taking our refuge in the Son of God who redeems the life of his servants, who brings us from shame to welcome and acceptance? Because in the risen Christ, we have ultimate deliverance. We have ultimate security. And we can do good out of that security. As Christians, and if we believe in Christ, we don't do good in order to earn security, to earn salvation, to earn acceptance. We do good out of security. We do good because Christ has already brought us this deliverance and this security. And so in him, as we see how he has loved us, even when we were his enemies, we can turn from anger and pride. We can bless even those who revile us. We can be united in sympathy and love and humility, even with those who are different from us. We can do good in community, standing united in love together as we face the hostility of the world. And so in Christ, as believers, we can do good in community, in hostility, and insecurity. In Christ, we can do good trusting in God's goodness. And as we do so together, we will paint a breathtaking vista for the world of the unassailable hope and security and unity that is found in Christ alone. So together, let's dream, let's try, and let's do good. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this reminder of how you have ultimately done good to us in Christ. That even when we were your enemies, even when we were caught up in our own pride, our own efforts, our own hostility towards you and one another, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to take our ultimate affliction, to take the reviling, the judgment, the rejection that we deserve, so that we can be accepted and brought into your family and united together. Lord, so keep us in this unity as we face the hostility of the world, as we think through challenging secondary matters and differences of opinions. Help us to stay united as a family in Christ. Help us to love one another with tenderness, with humility, with gentleness. And then as we go out into the world, help us to offer blessing, even to those who hate us, even to those who hurt us, even to those who are hostile towards us. Help us to do all of that, not because we're trying to earn something from you, but because you have already blessed us, you have already secured us in Christ. So help us to live that out. Help us to be defined, not by our past, not by our failures, not by what we oppose. Help us to be defined by Christ, to be united in him, to find our ultimate identity and security in him. And help us to go and share that beauty and that wonder with the world, that more people might be brought around your table for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's respond with a final song, so please stand and sing with us. Once again, to come back and join us on Friday at 6 for our Good Friday service. We'll have a time of reflection and worship in Romans 5, and then I invite you to come back again on Sunday next week for Easter Sunday in Romans 6, and as we celebrate the resurrection, as we celebrate the life Christ brings all of us by celebrating some baptisms together. So thank you again for being here. Let's go out with this word of blessing, word of benediction from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.